Do sit down. Our next reading is from John 17, which is page 1089 in the Church Bibles. This is the passage we're going to be looking at in the sermon, so it would be great if you could turn it up. And I'll read from chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do keep those words open. And on the inside of your sheet, there's some headings which will be a help to you. In wartime, when people are under extreme pressure, when the stakes are very high, there are wonderful stories, wonderful examples of great heroism. And people are often laying down their lives in pursuit of this, in service of a great cause. But the strange thing, I think, is that we see very similar situation in peacetime. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. People love the idea of laying down their lives for something glorious. So take, for example, Mars One, this proposal, these plans which were announced in 2012... to start a human colony on Mars in the next 15 years. Applicants have to pay even to apply to be part of this, and it's a one-way ticket with no plans for return. And yet in the first year, there were nearly 3,000 applicants. What does that tell you about human beings? Or take for another example, a marathon. Has anyone here done a marathon? One, Amy, Laura. It's a race, I think, and you'll be able to tell me more, but it's designed to exceed the body's natural capacities. Runners necessarily run out of glycogen and they hit a wall where they have to switch to a different body fuel just to finish the race. And yet, every year, nearly 40,000 people apply for the London Marathon to go through this ordeal. And it's especially popular if you get to do it for some significant, noble, charitable cause. Or look at the armies of people doing door-to-door knocking before the election, laying down their time because of some great political ideal they believe in. All around us, people are investing and laying down their lives in the service of something. For some people, it's scientific advance, or serving the community in some way, or raising a family. But then the question becomes, is this great sacrifice really worth it? The Remains of the Day is a book, now also a film, about a butler. And in the film, the butler's played by Anthony Hopkins. And this butler lays down his life day by day in loyal service of an aristocrat called Lord Darlington. But as the story proceeds, it becomes increasingly apparent that this aristocrat is actually a Nazi sympathiser. And it raises this huge question of whether that makes the butler's whole life of service really worth it. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to lay ourselves down for some great cause, but we must be convinced that the cause is truly worthy. This is actually one of the big questions that was grappled with if you're a fan of the West Wing TV series. Series, if you haven't seen it, is about a team of people who lay down any kind of normal life in order to serve this noble and inspiring American president, Jed Bartlet. And the sacrifices required to be on this White House team are grueling. On one occasion, one of the characters, CJ, her dad has Alzheimer's and is deteriorating quickly. And she isn't even able to go and visit him because her job is so all-demanding. And there's this big question hanging over it all. Is this cause really worth the sacrifice? Now, in all areas, Jesus Christ shows us what a perfect human life looks like. And what we see in these verses is that he too is a man captivated by a great cause, something unimaginably glorious. And actually it's a cause way bigger than anything in this world, and it's one that really is worth living and dying for. Now, a person's prayers always give you a great insight into what their true priorities are, what makes them tick. And someone's prayers, someone's priorities are rarely more clear and focused than in those hours as they count down and anticipate their death. And so in these verses, what we get to do is we get to be a fly on the wall and listen in to this intimate prayer of the Lord Jesus on the night before he dies. And this is where we get to see clearly what this great cause is that makes Jesus tick. So let's look at point one there on the sheets. The Son asks to be glorified at the cross. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And there you see in verse 5, Jesus asks for something very similar there as well. In verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me." Now, to glorify someone is to lift up and display their inner worth, their inner beauty. So when we see a peacock flashing its plumage, or we see the queen dressed up in all her regalia to open parliament, we say, there's the peacock, there's the queen in all their glory. They're displaying their beauty, their majesty, so that the world can see and marvel. And here, Jesus asks the Father that he would reveal to the world Jesus' true beauty and majesty. Glorify your Son. Now, we might think that's a strange thing to ask, and we're going to come back later to this question of whether that's a vain and egotistical thing to ask. But what's perhaps even stranger is that Jesus connects this glorification to, verse 1, his hour. Did you notice that? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And we've been working through John's Gospel from the beginning, and I've described a few times how Jesus' hour in John's Gospel refers to the cross. And I've put some footnotes there if you want to chase that up yourself. So here in verse 1, Jesus is asking his Father to glorify him through an event where he's about to be tortured and spat upon and strung up naked in shame and humiliation. And we're thinking, how is that Jesus' moment of glory? Now, in Bible thought, the most awesome, jaw-dropping, breathtaking, magnificent thing there is in all existence is the glory of God, the display of God's essence, his godness shining out. And there's a place in the Old Testament, we had it in our first reading, where Moses is getting to know God, and he feels like he knows God well enough to ask this question: "Please, God, show me your glory." It's quite a gutsy question. And God's reply to him is yes and no. Elsewhere, the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one ever has seen or can see. And so God says to Moses, "Listen, Moses, you don't really know what you're asking. No one can see my face and live." In Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, even the seraphim, even these shining heavenly creatures, have to cover their faces in God's presence. And they're not even sinful like we are. But God says, "Here's what we're going to do, Moses. I'm going to hide you in a rock and I'm going to let my glory pass by. But obviously you won't get to see my face or you'll be toast." And then when the event actually happens, the Lord does this. He lets his glory pass by. And Moses doesn't get to see anything except perhaps a little glimpse of God's back. But he hears God declaring his character, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what we're discovering there is that God's glory is bound up with his character, his moral beauty, his perfection, his excellences. And so actually this Old Testament passage gives us a little clue as to why it is that the cross is where God's glory shines out most brightly. Because, of course, the cross is where God's character is supremely displayed. So, where do we see most clearly the God who is, as Exodus 34 puts it, abounding in steadfast love? Well, of course, the cross reveals the infinite lengths God will go to keep his promises and to cleanse and win his people. This amazing love. Where do we see most clearly the God of justice? The one who, as Exodus 34 puts it, will by no means clear the guilty. Well, of course, the cross reveals God's infinite intolerance of sin and wickedness in this world. It cannot be brushed under the carpet. It must be dealt with in full. Where do we see most clearly the God of wisdom? Well, the cross is where God's wrath and mercy meet, where the proud are humbled and where the humble are lifted up. It's where all of God's purposes converge, and it reveals this astonishing wisdom. Where do we see most clearly the God of power? Well, the cross is where God perfectly harnesses the world's hatred of his enemies, and he turns it around for the best possible good of his people. This incredible power on display. And we need to understand that the cross wasn't an afterthought for God. It wasn't just a convenient way to fix a problem that happened to arise. The cross was planned before creation as the moment of maximum glory. That's what Jesus was referring to, I think, in verse 2. So look again, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus is saying, Father, because you have, in principle, agreed in eternity past that I would be given a supreme position after my resurrection to give eternal life to those whom you have chosen, now, Father, because of that, glorify me through the cross. Let's do it. Let's do this plan. So since the cross is where God's glory shines most brightly, that's why it's the cross where you and I are to focus to understand and to know God. We saw, if you were here last week in Revelation 5, the focus of heaven's praise is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus' work on the cross is going to be the focus of our worship for endless ages. There's always going to be new beauties, new glories to see in it. And so, of course, if you are someone who longs that other people get to know our great God, it's obviously going to be the cross where we want to point them. When Jeffrey Hilder was here a couple of weeks back giving some training on Christian street conversations, what did he say that we should try and talk about? Well, obviously, the cross. And we're not simply to describe the mechanics, the logic of what happened at the cross. Much more than that, we're to point to the God it displays, this God of infinite love and justice and wisdom and power. As we were singing, behold our God, look at him. Now, I mentioned that in Jesus' prayer here, we get this unique window into what makes him tick. And we see here Jesus' heartbeat, his highest, his deepest purpose. And that is, as I've put as point two on the sheets, that the Father would be glorified. Now, I mentioned before, didn't I, that when we hear Jesus praying, glorify me, because that's the kind of prayer which, if I prayed it, would be vain and egotistical. It's not the kind of prayer we would encourage. We assume it's therefore inappropriate for Jesus to pray that prayer as well. And perhaps what makes this worse is that this isn't a one-off in the Bible. God is constantly in the Bible acting for his own glory. And he calls us as his creatures to praise and worship him. Before he was a Christian, C.S. Lewis said that this was one of the big obstacles for him in coming to faith. He said that this constant demand from God that people praise him made him think that God was quote, like a vain woman who wants compliments. The actor Brad Pitt, he makes a similar objection. He was raised as a conservative Southern Baptist Christian, but it didn't last. And the reason he gives is God's ego. He said this, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. It seemed to be about ego, and it seemed to make no sense to me." But I think this point helps us. So verse 1, yes, Jesus does pray, glorify your Son. But why does he pray it? That the Son may glorify you. This is Jesus' great cause. Elsewhere, he says that he does not seek his own glory, ultimately. His food is to do the will of his Father, to honour him. And this is the fuel that drove Jesus' every action, the glory of his Father. And likewise, the Father's great passion, we're told, is that the Son is glorified. One of the lovely things about John's Gospel is it pulls back the veil and it lets us in on this deep mystery. It tells us that before creation, this is verse 5, Jesus existed with the Father and shared the divine glory. It tells us that Jesus is sent into this world by the Father to accomplish a specific task, and that task, verse 2, is to die on the cross to secure eternal life for all the people whom the Father is going to give to the Son. So the roots of what's about to happen on the cross go way back to this agreement. Some call it a covenant, the covenant of redemption. To this agreement which happened between the persons of the Trinity before creation. The Father's great desire is to glorify his Son. And so he promised to give the Son a people as his inheritance. The Son's great desire is to glorify the Father. So he agreed to execute his Father's plan and to redeem this people. And the Spirit, who wants to glorify the Father and the Son, agreed to apply the Son's redemption to his people and give them new life. And all this is why, in Revelation 13, Jesus is described by John as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. So this event was established between the persons of the Godhead before history even began as a way of bringing glory to the other persons. This is actually one of the amazing things about our God being Trinity. It means that each person is other person-centered intrinsically. Now, when we think about it, if God is the most worthy, the most glorious thing in existence, if he were to point us to worship anything else but himself, he would be being idolatrous. But even as he does point to his own glory, each person is acting for the glory of the others. It's an incredible picture we get. And just as Jesus prays here, the cross really does bring glory to the Father. In fact, we can't really think about the cross properly without our mind going to the Father. At the cross, the Father is glorified as the planner of the whole operation. Just as, you know, if you hear an orchestra strike up, our minds don't just marvel at the musician's skill. We can't help but think of this masterful composer, the one who first conceived of and imagined this wonderful sound. And at the cross, the Father is glorified as the Father of Jesus. You know, like Father, like Son. As Jesus perfectly images his Father, he reveals the character of God. And at the cross, we see what kind of a God the Father really is. And at the cross, the Father is glorified as the sender. When we think of this incredible love and esteem that Jesus shows for his Father, you know, the kind of delight we're going to see later on that Thursday night when Jesus says in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus shows this costly and yet joyful obedience. Doesn't that magnify the greatness of the Father? It's like if you happen to meet some soldiers who would gladly take a bullet for their commanding officer. In fact, they'd do anything the commanding officer asked of them. Wouldn't we immediately think, what an impressive person this commanding officer must be to merit that kind of devotion? So the deepest reason Jesus goes to the cross is to bring glory to his Father. Now, when we hear that, we might have all kinds of questions. We might be wondering, well, where do we figure in this? Where does God's love figure? And actually, in our final point, we see that wonderfully, we too can be caught up in this great plan. So, number one, the Son asks to be glorified at the cross. Two, so that the Father would be glorified. And this is point three. And this enables us to truly know God. So, let me read the prayer again from the beginning. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as I said, all this talk about God acting for his own glory, it still raises this question of where does this fit with love? Surely the cross is motivated by love as well, isn't it? Not just about the persons of the Trinity trying to bring glory to each other. And of course the answer is yes, it is about love. But to understand that, we need to understand what God's love for human beings looks like. If you're here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that you and I were made to enjoy our Creator. And we looked at Psalm 16, which says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you think about it, the most loving thing God could possibly do is to enable us to know him and his glory. And actually to know him with ever-increasing understanding and delight. Couldn't be a greater good he could give us. And that is why verse 3 says, and this is eternal life. I wonder how you would complete that sentence. This is eternal life. It's not playing an eternity of golf or some paradise with 70 virgins or whatever else people come up with and think eternal life must be. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus' highest motivation in going to the cross is his own and his Father's glory. But that's not at odds with, it's not in conflict with his love. Because, of course, the most loving thing God could possibly do for a person is to let them know him and his glory. And so the cross doesn't just bring us back to God. I think that's what we normally think of, you know, the cross is a bridge, it reconciles us to God. The cross also has this incredible role of displaying God. And that is crucial because if seeing and knowing God is our highest possible good, then this display of God is a wonderfully loving thing to do. So amazingly, God's glory and our joy, they're not enemies. They're not in conflict and in opposition to each other. They happen together. Now, I know what we're covering today is stretching. It's probably not the kinds of ideas that we're used to about the cross. Perhaps it's a facet of the diamond. It's an angle on the cross that we're unused to, that the cross is actually about God's glory. But as we close, I want us to think about this insight that this is what makes Jesus tick and to think about what difference that can make for us. So think about Jesus' prayer here, hours before his death, and how it reveals his heartbeat, that what he most desires is the glory of God. Now, in the first instance, I think as we discover that, we should give thanks, shouldn't we, that Jesus really did put God's glory first. That is why he could win salvation for us. But also, as we think about how Jesus was captivated by this incredible cause, this the reputation, the pleasure, the glory of his Father, that knowledge should make us reevaluate our shabby little causes. Especially those causes which are really bound up with my reputation, my career, my pleasure, my security, my glory. It's amazing when you see a whole field of sunflowers. Perhaps you've seen that in Europe as you drive through, a whole field. And the flower heads gaze upwards towards the sun. And at least in their bud stage, they actually admiringly follow the sun across the sky. And that is actually how we were created to be, to gaze on and marvel at God's glory, to look to him as the source of all light and beauty and goodness. But of course, we know what happens. As human beings, we've all turned in on ourselves, thinking that created things, and finding ourselves in particular, the place to find real splendor and glory. As Romans 1 says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for created things. Now, the enemy, the devil, is very clever. Occasionally, when he can get away with it, you know, he'll seduce people to a really dark and wicked behavior. Why not become a pedophile or a suicide bomber or whatever it is? But that's not his normal approach. Normally, he's much more subtle, and he points us towards a good thing. And he gets us to focus our gaze on that good thing and to make that the number one thing, the thing we delight in and live for. And there's just enough glory in that created thing to make the lie convincing. So let's take a good thing like the gift of family and children. If we make that the great cause that I'm living for, the thing that I delight in, then obviously it's going to twist everything and I'm going to be turned in on myself and it's going to be deeply destructive. If I don't yet have that gift, if I have it taken away from me, then I'll get bitter with God. I'll get inclined then to disobey God's command and to try and secure what he's withholding. Or if God does give me a child, I will either crush them as I craft them into a puppet to fulfill my longings, which incidentally will end up driving them away, or I'll be absolutely distraught when they let me down, when they don't fulfill my hopes for them. Ironically, actually, making someone else that number one is not loving to them. We started by thinking about our natural desire to invest our lives in something truly worthy. One of the wonderful things when we come to God is that at last we start to get de-twisted. At last we can start living for and laying down our lives for a cause, a person who is truly worth it. And we start at last to get our disordered lives in order so that love for career, love for family, love for whatever is the other created thing is no longer number one. And paradoxically, that frees us to pursue that thing properly, to love them correctly, because they're now in the correct order in my affections. So I'd really encourage you to try and identify what it is for you. What's that thing that I'm inclined to live for? And whatever that thing is, let's keep remembering, if it is not the glorious, eternal Creator and Savior God, then it's actually not worthy of my devotion. And it will turn me in on myself. The thing I've been struck by this week as I've been thinking about this theme of Jesus being captivated by this great passion is how many people around us are so much more devoted to their false glories and their false gods than I am to the true God. And it's true, isn't it? As we look around us, just think of the devotion of so many here on the wharf for their companies, or the devotion that people have for their religions, or to their loved ones, or to their political or social cause, or whatever it is. And if they're so devoted to these causes, which are actually unworthy of their worship, How much more should I be sold out for the one who is of immeasurable, infinite glory and worth? The one for whom too much devotion is actually impossible, as Jesus shows us here as he goes obediently to the cross. It really is a wonderful and freeing thing to be caught up in the pursuit of someone who is truly worthy. So we're going to close here, but in this little time of quiet that we have before the musicians start playing, I really encourage you to think again on how it is that the cross displays what an awesome God we worship. And as we do that, let's be resolving to have him as our consuming passion. So let's have a moment's quiet together.